Certainly good to see you here this evening. Hope that you had a good afternoon and that it was indoors. This morning we spoke about a matter and concerning why are we not called anti? And I spoke about a pendulum swinging. And in reality, that's what often happens, is that people act not on what God says, but on mistakes of others, maybe. And as a result, people go to extremes. Maybe this morning, as we spoke of, it's in the early part of the 1900s, there were those who drifted away into some things. As a result, people swung and went against, anti, many things that in and of themselves are not wrong. But they saw a danger there and began to formulate doctrines. The other end of that swing is people react to that, and they go over here, and instead of saying, well, you're binding these things, I want to go back to God's Word, they will go to an extreme of loosing things that God has never determined to loose. We've mentioned so many times that God is, in fact, serious about His Word, and that seems like an understatement. God gave His Son, and it's with His blood, the Hebrew writer speaks about the blood of the covenant. Without the shedding of the blood, there could be nothing. We have that better way, that better covenant, that better hope that the Hebrew writer speaks of. And for us to even look and speak of the seriousness of the Word of God always seems to underestimate it. But God has made it plain that He does expect us to follow His will. This afternoon, after the service, I was back at the house, and Jared was on the computer, and he was doing some things, and I noticed he was looking up some of the things that I said this morning. And I said, "What are you doing, son? Checking up on me?" And he said, "Always." And I appreciated that. That's an attitude, because that is out of a realization that, you know, even though I'm his dad, what he's going to be judged by is what God says. So he went and he looked. I made mention, you can go to websites, you can see this. He went to see if it was there, and in fact, it was. But you look and you find that many people do not have a concern, that type of determination to look and see what God says. And as a result, things are brought in that, as we spoke of this morning, ought not to be there because they're binding something, or, as we're going to speak of tonight, ought not to be there because they're loosing something that God has bound. Now, one of the means by which they do this is to have a misrepresentation of the grace of God. One of the most amazing things you're going to read of in the Scriptures is God's grace. You look and you think about God creating mankind. And then, after He created mankind, you read in Genesis 3, mankind sins. Now, looking at who God is, who He created, our estimation would be, get rid of it. But what you find is God's grace then revealed unto mankind, in Genesis 3:15, this plan. And this plan, the whole of the scriptural plan, the scheme of redemption as it's called, is really a manifestation of the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. Whenever you look, you find that sin came into the world, God gave grace and presented a plan whereby sin could be dealt with. The same thing whenever Noah's day, sin was rampant upon the earth. God said, I'm going to destroy the world, but Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. There was a means by which now things could be dealt with, and Noah went forth preaching those things. Sadly, people didn't listen. You go on through the Scriptures, and again and again and again, the provisions are brought forth for salvation by a manifestation of God's grace. But whenever that happens, Paul talks about that in the Roman letter. He concludes in Romans 3 that Jew and Gentile alike are under sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He then speaks of the grace of God, how it was manifested, uses Abraham as an example of that, but he realizes in Romans 6 that people are going to come to the conclusion, man sinned, God sent grace, and here's man's marvelous working at times whenever they leave the realm of God's will. I'll just continue in sin, and grace is going to abound. Paul's response to that in Romans, the 6th chapter, Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He really is taking them back, pointing them to, again, the manifestation of God's grace. Here's a plan of salvation. Romans 6 and verse 16 through 18. You obeyed that from the heart, that form of doctrine, being then made free from sin. You became servants of righteousness. He said, you did that. Your old man of sin was crucified. You rose to walk in the newness of life. How can you even think about treating God's grace in that way? So he says, that's not so. Jude speaks of the same attitude in Jude, the third and fourth verse, when he talks about that he wanted to write and he wanted to speak of the common salvation. You know, every preacher, I know sometimes people look and they say, well, you know, you just love talking about those negative things. You love talking about that. No, I don't know any preacher that does that. I'm sure there are some out there, but they're not my acquaintances, not my friends. I don't associate with people like that. But every preacher would love to preach good things all the time, but time comes whenever you have to tell people, watch out. Jude was such an example of that. He said, I wanted to write of the common salvation, but it was needful that I write unto you that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto saints. Why? Because there's those who are crept in unawares, and they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That simply means grace is giving license to sin. Don't worry about what you're doing that much, because God's grace is going to take care of it. Well, that's one of the reasons that liberalism comes about. Liberalism just loosing that which God said. They look and they say, well, it's really not important. We're going to be talking about such things as the one body, the very oneness of the body that Jesus died to purchase. What about the sufficiency of the church and the work that she does? What about the purpose of baptism, the act of baptism itself? What about musical instruments, mechanical instruments of music, or praise groups, or entertainment and worship, all these things? They look and they say, that's not important. God's grace, if you're wrong on that, God's grace is going to take care of it. The important thing is you believe in Jesus. Well, nowhere in the Bible is such an attitude found. Instead, there is an attitude of love. John 14 and verse 15, if you love God, keep His commandments. And that means that love is going to have the attitude we spoke of. I'm going to look and see what His commandments are. Just like the psalmist, whenever he looked and he said, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. It's an attitude of love that we must have. It's an attitude of lordship, Luke 6 and verse 46. It's not just the saying of Lord, Lord, that Matthew 7, 21 and following speaks of, in which you don't do the Father's will. But Jesus says, Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If I have love, if I have respect for lordship, if I'm that servant that He speaks of, then I'm going to look and say, yes, it is a very serious matter about what God says. I can't bind things, and I surely can't loose them. But individuals today so many times loose these things that ought not to be loosed. We spoke of this morning in 2 Timothy 4 the sad, sad truth that there are individuals who aren't pleased with what God says. They don't like it. Too narrow, too hard, too strict. And so they go out and they look for a church to find a way that is what they want. And Paul said, you know, there are going to be those who will not endure sound doctrine. That is, God said it, that settles it. Preach the word, be in season, out of season. But he says that not only will they go looking, but they'll find those teachers. We look and we realize God has given this way. We will stand upon it. And as the congregation here stands and we look, and this isn't just the elders, it isn't just the deacons, it's each one of us that must have a commitment to this. That no, I'm not going to be an anti. It's not just a congregational lack of label, it's individually, because that's who we are. The same thing, we're going to look at these things that are noted as liberal doctrines. We're going to say, no, that's not me. It's not just my church doesn't do it, because we don't have a church, the Lord does. I'm a member of that church. So we look and we determine that we ourselves are going to stay in the narrow way that leads to eternal life. We're not going to go to the right, not going to go to the left. We're going to stay where God says. And for that reason, we will not be known as either anti or liberal. At least it cannot be upheld. You look and you find, whenever you keep those thoughts in mind then, why is it we're not called, we looked at why we're not called anti, why are we not called liberal? Well, let's examine a few of the common doctrines that you find. There is the idea that we're not called liberal because we believe there is only one body of the saved. I hope that that sounds kind of odd for me to even have to address that to you. But it's not odd that it needs to be addressed. The Lord has made it plain that this is the truth. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he talks about that unified body, the oneness that is there. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says there is one body. Now, you can't mistake that. As a matter of fact, he lists seven ones. Whenever he does that, you know, I could say there is one and give a list of seven things. Or I could say there is one and put that enumeration before each item. And whenever I do, it's just like I'm pounding my fist. There is one body, one Lord, one faith. God wanted us to understand he meant one there, and it was very emphatic. Well, what is that body? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ is head over the church, which is his body. A reader of that letter, if they're attentive to what's being said, has no problem at all understanding what it is that Paul is saying by inspiration when he says there's one body. There's only one church. And thus we look in the scriptures and say, well, what is it? Because that is the standard. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is, it's his church, therefore it is his word that governs it. Not mine, not yours, not some synod, not some group, not some collection of preachers who determine this is what has to be done. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by his authority. It's he and only he who has the right. It's he and only he, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, who has all authority in heaven and in earth. And thus you go through and you look and you say, okay, God has said then regarding the church, this one church, how is it described? And you look into such aspects as worship. John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus said that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God seeketh such to worship him. So our worship, you go through and you find there are five acts. You can study long and hard, and I hope you do, but you're going to find there are five acts of worship. On the first day of the week, you partake of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. You give of your means, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. You also, and this is not limited to any certain day, but as acts of worship, you preach the word. Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul preached. You also engage in prayer. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued in prayer. You sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Colossians 3, verse 16, the verse just preceding the admonition that we do all in the name of the Lord is that of singing. Ephesians 5:19, another passage. Nine other times, it speaks of singing. That's why we limit it to singing. We don't add an instrument. We're concerned with authority. You look and you find the organization of the church. Philippians 1 and verse 1. The apostle speaks of, writing to the church, the elders that are at Philippi with the saints, the deacons, and then, of course, they're evangelists. But you look, there's an organization in which a congregation is to strive to attain. Churches can't exist without an eldership because there in the book of Acts you find that there were elders appointed in every church. So it was a church before there were elders there. But you strive to have those men who will mature to take that position, 1 Timothy 3, their wives likewise filling the qualifications, their family as a whole must meet those things that God has set forth. And these are men who have authority. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, verse 17. You look and we find that God is very specific on this body. Now, I can look out. I can drive up and down 39th Street. I'm not going to find that. I find it here, but I don't find it at the denominations that are out there. I can drive all over the city. I can travel throughout the world, and I find that there are people who are known as churches of Christ and expedient. to call them that one term, but it is a term that describes him. God didn't give a specific name, but every designation does, by the way, pertain to him, that it is his church. But I look and there are denominations scattered throughout the world. And the question always comes up, what about these good people in there? Well, God says, I don't care who you are, how good you think you are, you've sinned, Romans 3 and verse 23. You're in need of a Savior, and that salvation is in the church. Acts 2, verse 38 through 47. These good folk that we see out here that do good things, that help people, the firefighter who rushes into a building and pulls somebody out, the policeman that puts his life on the line to protect others, this person who is a good parent who sacrifices so much to love and to cherish this child. They may be good in the ways of the world, the eyes of the world, but unless they deal with God in the proper manner, they're in sin and they are lost. That is heartbreaking. And it ought to cause us to go out with a fervor and seek and save the lost, just as Jesus did, Luke 19 and verse 10. But what it does to some people is they try to justify. They say, well, no, I'm not going to say that people over here are lost. Well, do like we spoke of earlier, you search the scriptures. It's not Jack saying these people are lost. If God has revealed his plan as to where salvation is, that it is in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, to be in Christ is to be in the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and there's only one of those, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the necessary conclusion is, if you're not in the church, you're lost. But so many people aren't willing to stand for that. It's not uncommon throughout the world, it's not uncommon in this area, to find the congregations, says Church of Christ on their building, they're not going to take that stand. They're not going to dare say, oh no. It started off long ago. Well, no, well, it's in the Christian church. They're out of the same roots that we are. Well, if you're coming out of the same roots, God started one church, every other church had to come from apostasy of that, we all have the same roots. Well, I think that's a conclusion that some people come to. We're not saved by matter of roots. We're saved by matter of being in Christ, loving Him, continuing in that grace. It's an opportunity God gives to us. And for us to abuse that, to look and to try and to bring forth a body that's larger than what Christ built, is a travesty. It's liberalism. Yet you can go through, you look, and I'm not going to even try and name all of the congregations in this area. If you have a question about a specific congregation, I'll be glad to answer you. One of the easiest things to do would be simply to look and to think, who is it that you see working together through this area with us, with Blue Springs, Lee's Summit, Olathe, Oak Grove? I mean, you go through. And you'll find that there are a number of congregations that work and labor together. Why? Because they have a common goal. We have a good number of congregations in this area, but there is a greater number that are what would be called liberal. And many of them we would not join with because they don't even recognize the distinctiveness of the body. They don't even recognize that whenever Jesus said, I will build my church, it meant just that, one church. And I don't have the right to expand that. So we're not called liberal because we believe there is only one body of the saved. We also look, and we're not called liberal because we believe in the sufficiency of the Lord's church to fulfill the work given to her. God built this church, and He said, here is the task at hand. And here is the means by which you are to fulfill these tasks. Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 21, you find that we are to glorify God in the church. That's why in the latter part of the 1800s, there were individuals who brought out, they began what's called man-made institutions. This morning I spoke of institutions, and we found that, well, some people just cry out that in order to get a following, but there was a division brought about between what was then known in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there began a division that these were what you'd call a Christian church, these were the churches of Christ. And one of the things that was there was the missionary society. And it was a society that was set aside outside of the church. It was not the work of the church. It was a group that was out here. You gave money to them. It was beyond your control. You didn't even you'd have the right to designate what it was done, what it was used for. It was beyond the control of the church. And thus, this institution was the means by which God was gaining the glory, supposedly, through the work that was done. Well, nothing like that has a right to exist. The church is all sufficient to do what she is set forth for. And so you look and you say, okay, I'm not going to join in that. You find so many organizations that are out there. One of the prominent ones today, and I know this is, again, it's a hard thing to look at, but there's a group, it's called the Disaster Relief, Church of Christ Disaster Relief. I believe it began with a good mind, a good heart. Let's do some benevolent work and help some people. Nothing wrong with that. We've joined together whenever the hurricanes hit. We joined with other congregations and we sent funds and such to help people that were there. We sent funds out to help congregations out in Kansas whenever there were tornadoes there. Nothing wrong with congregations working, laboring together. But if I'm going to go out here and I'm going to establish another institution, and I'm now going to separate myself from the church, and then on top of that, I'm going to join with people who are not in accord with God's will in order to complete those functions, then I've got a serious problem with this group. Well, that Disaster Relief is one of those bodies such as that. Do they do good works? Well, yeah. Go back to Matthew 7, though. The Lord said, it's not enough to do good works. You got to do my will. In other words, do it like I said. Whenever I think of such good things, people even look and they might applaud such groups as the Salvation Army. I know churches that work with the Salvation Army. I know churches that will work with United Way. They will receive funds from the United Way. Well, they do so much good. In the book of Romans, in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul dealt with an objection that was brought up that some, the Jesuits in that day, actually believed. Shall we do evil that good may come? And Paul asked it in a rhetorical fashion. Surely, you understand, no. It's never right to do wrong. People say, well, I see some problems with these organizations, but look at all the good that's done. Go study Romans 3:8. A good outcome in the eyes of the world, and that's the only way it's good. It's not good in the eyes of God because it's not in accord with His will. But a good outcome as far as people being helped or encouraged or strengthened, whatever it is, does not take away the condemnation of God against certain things that are done. We cannot do evil that good may come. That's purely situation ethics. And it's never been right to do so. We look and we find that the church itself is able to do what she says. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, you find there the premier passage dealing with the contribution. On the first day of the week, we receive funds from our members in order to do the work that is set forth. The church is all sufficient to do that. I don't need to get another plan. So I don't go out. You know, we don't have car washes. Some in the area do. We don't have garage sales. I've seen churches that do that. The church is able to do what she is put forth to do by the means she is put forth to do it. Sometimes the church has been laughed at, I guess you'd say, by other congregations because of a refusal to join in such things. Well, the church here isn't liberal because we will not take part in such schemes. The church is able to do what it is that God has said in the means, in the way that He has given. Thirdly, we're not liberal because we believe the purpose of baptism is necessary. Again, I hope that's one of those things that causes you to think, what are you talking about? Everybody knows what baptism is about. The Lord told us that baptism is essential. The very command given in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He never said anything else about baptism. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. The very fact that the Lord said do it puts an essentiality to it. If he in fact is Lord, then I do what he says. Luke 6 and verse 46. If baptism essential to salvation, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 settles it forever. But you look and God even gives us more information. He says it's essential if you want to be in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're baptized into Christ. You look and you find baptism is for, in order to receive, Acts 2, verse 38, it is for the remission of sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28 uses the same phrase, his blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. Nobody has trouble what that's speaking of. He died so that sins could be remitted. Matthew 26, 28. We are baptized so that sins can be remitted. Acts 2 and verse 38. Jesus even said in Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He makes it plain, baptism is essential. This is so true, so obvious, that whenever the apostle in Acts 19, he called unto him brethren from Ephesus. At least he thought they were brethren. He said they were believers. And he asked them, he said, unto what were you baptized? He asked them about the Holy Spirit, and they said, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And then he began to wonder, wait a minute. Have these people really obeyed the truth or what? So he asked them, unto what were you baptized? And he said, unto John's baptism. Now notice, in Mark 1 and verse 3, John's baptism was for remission of sins. But it looked forward to Jesus who would come. And that's what Paul pointed out. Whenever these people heard this, they were baptized. Somebody said, well, they'd been immersed before. They'd even been immersed for remission of sins before. But Acts 19, you cannot escape the conclusion that their baptism was not valid, and thus they were baptized scripturally. That's how important baptism is. Today, now I hope this is a shock, one of the arguments amongst many preachers of renown is whether baptism is essential. Do you need to know it's for remission of sins? If you were baptized for a reason other than that, is your baptism valid? Acts 19 cries out, no! Is your baptism even the mode of it? Is it, in fact, even essential if there's somebody out here who sincerely believes that they're saved without baptism? God will take care of them, won't he? There's some in this area who would not say no. This congregation is not liberal. Because we look at the act of baptism, we realize what God said about it. We realize that, yes, this means there are few saved. Something the Lord himself affirmed, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. But instead of trying to open the floodgates and make everyone okay, we realize that we're not the judge anyway. God is. So let's look at his judgment book, John 12 and verse 48. And whenever I do that, instead of trying to explain away somebody not being baptized or not being baptized properly, I preach the word. In season, out of season. Whether it's popular or not, I preach that baptism for the remission of sins, to enter the church, is essential. You cannot get into the body of Christ without that. And if you've been baptized to get into a denominational body because you were saved and the like, or because some other strange idea, it's not a scriptural baptism and you need to obey the Lord. That's not popular. It's liberal not to teach that. It's scriptural to teach those things. Thus, this congregation is not liberal because we believe the purpose of baptism is necessary. We're also not liberal because we believe that using mechanical instruments of music, praise groups, solos, hand clapping, dancing, all of these things in worship are sinful. Whenever I speak of using mechanical instruments and music, I'm not talking about, you think it's wrong to play guitar? No, wish I could. But get out of the matter. Do you believe it's wrong or right to play that guitar, to play that horn, to play that piano, to play that organ in conjunction with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? That's a sin. And by the way, I don't care whether it's in your house or whether it's here. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are meant to be worshiped. They're not an entertainment mode that you go through. And if we go to the house and we're playing a piano there, sing Amazing Grace, and then we come over here and say, oh, can't do it here. Have we got some magic in the building again or what? Notice in Colossians, the third chapter, if you want to study that further, notice that in the area surrounding Colossians 3 and verse 17, he speaks of doing all things in the name of the Lord. He speaks about the family situation previous to that. Then he comes down and he speaks about singing. And then he speaks about doing all things in his authority. Clearly, he's not talking about limiting that authority to one realm of our life, just in the assembly. It's wrong to use mechanical instruments of music in conjunction with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, wherever, whenever it might be. They are to be sung. They're not to be used with mechanical instruments of music. I always try to emphasize mechanical instruments of music because Ephesians 5:19 does include an instrument, that being the harp. But we're talking about mechanical instruments. But there are groups who, I remember it's been probably 20 years ago, whenever there was a battle, and a lot of people don't realize, there was a big battle over Little Blue Bible Camp. Little Blue Bible Camp is a camp that was given to a group. It has bylaws in which it is always to have a board of people who are members of the church. It's a camp there. The church really doesn't have the right to have that, so it's not a church. But this was given for the use of Christians in the area. Well, some years ago, there were people who wanted to basically take control of it. They didn't take to the idea of there being, if you want to use that camp now, you want to be a director, you want to be a camper, you want to use it for some kind of activity, the board of directors have a questionnaire that you fill out. And these things point out, here are things that are in accord with the will of God. Will you abide by these things? Are these things in accord with your doctrine and practice? Well, some years ago, whenever the battle raged, people wanted to take away such foolish ideas in their mind. I heard a man stand up, say, Lord didn't die for the instrument of music. Never heard a more absurd statement in my life. The Lord died so that we could have this new covenant and salvation that is revealed in it. And in that, he died for every act of worship to be done a proper way. He died for your life and my life to be lived daily as it should be. He died for the church to be organized and to worship as it should have. You look and you find people try to negate the essentiality of these things. But many people simply think it's not a matter of salvation. It's becoming more and more popular. Through this area, you'll find many congregations that, well, we don't use the instrument of music, but no, we don't think it's a matter of salvation, surely not a matter of fellowship. Down in Texas, Northwestern Hills was in the news not long ago because they began to have a Saturday service in which they used instruments of music and every other act of worship as they looked at it was brought in. They went through a long series of things preparing the church for it that it wasn't any problem. And many others will no doubt follow suit. We will not abide by that. The Lord said, sing. That settles it. He has given us the means of worship and spirit and truth. So we're not going to have mechanical instrument music. We're not going to have praise groups. A group that's up here, it's more or less a choir. You just keep them over in one section here, and they're leading it. It's like a pep rally attitude. You're not going to have that. You're not going to have solos or singing groups. That's popular in many venues. That is not proper. You look at the singing of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You're not going to be able to incorporate these things in there. What about hand clapping? You know, we have a youth rally each year, and we have to really watch out. We encourage young people to come and be a part of this, no matter what their background. We believe it's a good instrument, just as we'd invite anybody into services here. We believe it's a good instrument to teach them, to strengthen them. But you know, if you've been involved with it to any degree, you have to watch out because there are people who come from area congregations, young people, who you've got to inform, we do not sit and clap and applaud a speaker. Clapping is not the same thing as saying amen. That's trying to be put forth. We could study that if you'd like. you look and you find it brings things, relegates it down to a look and an idea of again, entertainment, that we're going to applaud this speaker for a good job and such as that. That is not to be done. The dancing, the preacher up in St. Joseph, Missouri, he came into that congregation. There'd been a split in that congregation sometime before that because of many of these things being brought in, and some people said, no, we're not going to do this. But he has been to some of the events for young people around the area, which we would not join in. He didn't know what was going on, and he went around and he looked at some of them, and dancing in the aisles. At the churches of Christ? Yes. There are young group meetings, training series. I cannot remember the name of it. Something about Teen Something Christ that incorporates many of these things in there and teaches people to do that. The heads of this group that goes around, I think it's TLC. I'm not sure exactly what it is. I can find it for you. But the head of it was asked again by Travis Main, who preaches up St. Joseph, about such matters. He sees no problem with it. He says, well, they're just not, it would be divisive. What if he gets enough young people to do it that he doesn't feel it's divisive anymore? I look at that as a great danger. I look at that as this man who is doing evil, looking for a venue in which he can slip it in. You look and you find we are not liberal because we will not allow such things to go on. Some people say, well, it's not serious. Leviticus 10 and verse 1, you find the account of Nadab and Abihu. They didn't think it was serious to offer strange fire which the Lord had not commanded, yet God struck them down. In Genesis the 6th chapter and verse 8, the world lay under a condemnation of destruction. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, verse 8. You find that he was commanded in verse 14 through 16, here is the manner of the ark that you shall make. In verse 22, he did all that God commanded him. The question has been brought forth, what if Noah had decided, God said build the ark out of gopher wood, and you know this stand of pine is a whole lot closer. I know what would happen. The ark would have been destroyed along with everything else. The fact is, Noah did what God commanded him. That's why he was a recipient of grace. He wasn't a recipient of grace in his evil. If that was, the whole world would have been saved. But he was a recipient of grace because he responded to it by having that attitude towards God that he would do what he said. You look and you find people ridicule these. They say, you're using those worn out arguments about Nadab and Abihu and the ark, and they try to laugh it off. The reason they try to make it ridicule is because they haven't answered it. And they never will. These incidents and many others point out God is serious. Whenever he said this is the manner of worship, you do it. You don't have the right to add, to take away, to make it conform to the society roundabout, to make it contemporary with young folk. You drive down the road, here you find, you know, a sign on a building out here, contemporary worship. And tragically, you can find that in churches of Christ around the area. Contemporary worship. What does that mean? We don't want that old-fashioned worship of the Bible. We've got to make it more vibrant and living for people today if the church is going to survive. Whenever you make it vibrant and living and you leave this pattern, the church died in that location because they have ceased to do what the church is supposed to do. And then we're not called liberal because we will not allow women to have a leadership role over men. You go many places. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12 really just settles it. God does not allow a woman to have that authority, usurp that authority, take a position of authority over a man. That's it. So you look and you find, you're not going to find a woman up here preaching. You're not going to find a woman up here serving on the Lord's table. You're not going to find a woman teaching in a mixed class, that is a class with men present. Why? Because God said, here is the way. Does that demean women? No. Does it demean some man out here because he is not qualified to serve as an elder? No. It just simply means he's going to be doing some other works if he is a faithful Christian. He's not lesser of a person because he doesn't serve as an elder or a deacon. His wife is not a lesser person there. There are various roles that are fulfilled. And we don't have the right to take away the qualifications that God has set down for those roles. Women have a great and marvelous role in the church. You can't read, especially the New Testament, without seeing that. Women within the first century church were so vital to its growth, its strength. But it wasn't done by taking those positions that God has not set. Well, again, in this area, you can go and you can find women who co-teach with their husbands in mixed assemblies, or who will teach, who will serve on the Lord's table. Haven't heard of them preaching yet. There is one over in Kansas City who is the youth minister. I don't find these things. But we're not liberal because we will not allow such things to go forward. And then lastly, a lot of other things we can look at. We're not liberal because we believe God's word must be treated properly in translation. Somebody said, well, that means you think King James only. I don't believe that. I don't believe King James is an inspired translation. I think King James is an excellent translation. Are there some problems in it? Yeah, there's a few in there. Nothing can't be overcome very easily. You got several translations that are valid. But one of the things that comes about is you, from time to time, you'll have translations. The Revised Standard Version was one of them. Back in 1950, I believe it was, it came out. A lot of people, that's a great translation, until they noticed, it does away with the virgin birth of Christ. Thankfully, there was such an uproar against that, that translation died. There have been other translations that come forth that are amongst that sort of travesty. But sadly, people have become hardened through sin. And something once that would have been a great problem, now it's, I don't know. And as a result, the New International Version is one of the most prominent translations you'll find. And what's wrong with the New International Version? Go out on the track rack, pick up a track that says Interview with a False Teacher. It's one I wrote. It's a very concise. If you want more information, there are books written on the New International Version. But this translation at the very beginning admits that they do not even strive to translate it faithfully to the documents that are there for our translation. What they did, they claimed, is to go to the very thoughts of the writers. You ask, how are you going to go to the thoughts of a man who has been dead for 2,000 years? I can't do that. You can't even do it with somebody alive today. Yet they claimed in their translation they did that. That's really a big smokescreen for saying, we're going to look and say, here's what God said, but here's what he means. And as a result, you find all sorts of things condoned in there. You find faith only taught several times. You find the idea of total depravity over and over and over. You find so many things in there, it's just utterly unbelievable how anybody could be duped by that translation. Somebody says, well, you mean if somebody has that translation, they're unfaithful? If they're faithful, they're faithful in spite of it. You know, I might go out in 20 below weather, and I might survive, but it's in spite of that. I ought to have enough sense not to be out in that. And through some quirk, I might avoid the ramifications of it. Well, somebody, and I guess it's a bad thing and a good thing. The reality is, I guess the majority of people, they carry a Bible around, they don't even study it anyway, so it doesn't matter. They could carry the works of Shakespeare around probably and do as much good as the Bible they've got in their hands. But if you study and apply the New International Version, you're in trouble. And thus, well, you won't find it. You look and you find that the congregation here throughout the years has been very, very concerned about such matters as that, as well as these others we speak of. We're not liberal. Some people say, oh, you're too conservative. Because we want to strive to search the Scripture whether these things are so, God said that's noble, not too conservative. Because we want to determine to do whatever it is that he said, Jesus said that's looking at me as Lord, not too conservative. You look and you find, you know, I look at this congregation, and I'm glad that we have consistently had members who are led by men, who have a respect for God, knowing that he has given us a word we can know, that we can obey, that we can look and apply those things to our daily life, and we will not dare to add to or to take away. The principle given in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, you take away, the blessing's going to be taken away from you. You add to it, the affliction's going to be added to you. I don't want either of those. I look and I am glad that I'm a member of a congregation that is neither anti nor liberal. Somebody says, what kind of congregation are you a member of? I'm a member of the Lord's church that loves Him, respects Him, strives to follow His will. If we find those things that we are wrong on, I believe that we will study the Scriptures and we will make things right. We won't try to uphold the tradition, or we've always done it that way, or this is what's going to attract people. We believe in the power of God, the power of His Word, the all-sufficiency of His church, if it's done according to His will. And thus we are not anti or liberal. I'm glad that I'm a member of that church. And I'm glad to be members with you who are of like mind. It makes life great. Tonight we look and we realize that there are extremes you can go to. But really you look and the real problem comes. Paul said in the Colossian letter that our focus ought to be on Christ as He sits at the right hand of the Father in Colossians 3 and verse 1. If we put our focus there, then all things will work well. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, that's where your focus needs to be. Get it off of the world. Get it off of tradition. Get it off of family. Get it on the Lord. Make your life right with God. Then all these other things you can make work to the best if you follow His will. You do that by rendering obedience to Him. John 14, verse 15, you love Him, you keep His commandments. He said to have faith, to repent, to confess, to be baptized. And whenever you accomplish that, whenever you've done those things that are commanded, He says in verse 47 of Acts 2, He'll add you to the church. Your sins are remitted, Acts 2 and verse 38. That's what you and I can have and share tonight. If you haven't done so, you have opportunity. If you're a child of God and you've strayed away, the same God stands waiting. 1 John 1 and verse 9, you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Choice is ours. I want to walk with the Lord. Neither to the left, neither to the right. I want to enter into the body, and I want to stay with Christ throughout my life that I might have that home with Him. If we can help you to have and fulfill that desire, let's do it as we stand and sing the song of invitation.